Well, if you'll turn in your Old Testament to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a very important psalm. Although, of course, all the psalms are important, but it's quoted in the New Testament perhaps more than most of the psalms. Maybe not the most quoted, but it's certainly within the top three most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So it forms a very special idea about the anointed of the Lord, and that's on page 568 in the Pew Bible. And speaking of the Lord's anointed, that's going to be crucial to the testimony that we hear of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, so that's why I chose Psalm 2. But before we go and read his word, let's go first to the Father and ask him to bless both the reading and the preaching of his word. Gracious Father of Jesus, we pray that you would give us the lamp of your Spirit, that we may see you, the saving God, the delight of our souls, and that we may see you rejoicing over us in love. Especially today, Lord, we ask that we could see the depths of Christ's suffering and the greatness of our evil that demanded his death and his suffering. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would cause us to take refuge in the foundation of Christ the Rock and to know fully his identity as the Lion of Judah, the ruler of nations, and also as the Lamb of God, sacrificed to cancel guilt. And may we only ever build our hope on him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, and let us cast away their cords from us." And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Then if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're going to read verses 18 to 22 on page 1102. Hear God's word. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Well, there seems to be some debate amongst the commentators and scholars over where the turning point in the Gospel of Luke is, because there's a Galilean section where Jesus has got a Galilean ministry going on, and then there's a decisive turning point where Jesus now has his face set towards Jerusalem, and his ministry is all about getting to the cross, getting to the place where he will be the propitiation for our sins. He will turn back God's wrath on our behalf. And there are many who believe that that turning point happens in verse 51. So if you just look with me really quickly to verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's a very logical place, but there are other scholars who argue that our passage today is the turning point where Jesus gets the confession out of Peter that he is the Christ and foretells his death for the first time. Well, I don't know that I can settle the debate, but for you guys, I tend to agree with the scholars who think verse 51 is a good place to see the turning point. But whatever you can say, I do believe that our text is a very important preparation for the disciples for his ministry as he goes towards Jerusalem and as he prepares to die for our behalf. And this is a needed preparation for these disciples because in Galilee, as Jesus is ministering, it's a very great ministry. It's a popular ministry. He teaches about the kingdom of God, and people come and bring sick and needy people, and then he heals them, all who have need of being healed. That's a wonderful ministry model. It'd be great if I could do that, and I could just teach about the kingdom of God, and then if you had any need, you could just come to me after the sermon, and I'd give you that need, whatever it was. And the disciples in some of the Gospels, it seems like they wanted Jesus to set up shop in Galilee. But Jesus knew that that's not why he came here in the first place. And this preparation was needed that the disciples would be prepared for when it happened that Jesus did, in fact, go to the Roman cross, when he died, when he suffered the many things. But as you and I know very well, the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was saying in this very passage, or why he would set his face toward Jerusalem like a flint. And these things were very explicitly told to the disciples, and they still didn't understand. But nevertheless, it was still an important time, and because it was an important time, what do you think Jesus did? Well, he bathed it with prayer. He began with prayer. And Luke tells us, especially, that he was praying alone, and Luke has a special interest in recording Christ's prayers for us. In the other Gospels, when it talks about this section, it doesn't tell us that Jesus was praying. But Luke tells us that Jesus was praying. And I think precisely because in the Gospel of Luke, prayer is ordinarily the context for the disclosures of Jesus' identity. So back in chapter 3, Jesus had prayed at his baptism just before there was a divine announcement, "You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased." And then if you skip down to verse 28, chapter 9, notice that Jesus is praying just before there's another divine voice that says that this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And this is on the great Mount of Transfiguration as a prelude to that time. And then in our text, once again, Jesus is going to be identified. And this time, Jesus is going to be identified as the Christ of God. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us that the words, "You are the Christ," come out of Simon Peter's mouth, but they are really from the Heavenly Father. Because Jesus tells Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here is a great way to think about prayer, isn't it? Can you think about prayer as bringing to you a proclamation or a demonstration or a revelation of the identity of the Son of God? In fact, we could almost say that every single answer to prayer that you ever get is really a declaration of God, of Jesus and who he is. All answers to prayer are, "Behold your God." I love that. I think that's so important, and I think we shouldn't pass over that Luke is telling us that Jesus is praying here. But it's not Luke's main point. He's not teaching us here yet about prayer. Instead, Luke's main point is about who this Jesus is. And the whole gospel depends upon his identity. Now, I am very hesitant to preach this sermon. I am full of trepidation in preaching the sermon because I know that I'm preaching to people who have heard about who Jesus is for a long time. Most of you are not novices in the Christian faith, and so a sermon that exposes the very plain and on-the-nose facts about Jesus is liable to have you sitting back in your seat and going, I know that, tell me something I don't know. It's oftentimes the case that when I preach a sermon on a text that's rather obscure and you haven't heard the details of this text often in your Christian life, there's a wow factor just in the fact that it's new to you. And it is often the case that when it's a text that you know very well, the wow factor is not there. If I preached on John 3:16, a lot of you would be asleep. More than normal would be asleep. Just like today, that may be the case, but I'm going to trust that the Lord will be with me, that the Spirit will open our hearts and eyes. I will pray, and I pray that you will be praying as well, just as Jesus prays. If there's going to be a revelation of Jesus' identity, you ought to pray. You ought to be in prayer, and you ought to think that as I pray, what am I going to see as an answer to my prayer? Jesus. Who Jesus is. Who he really is, and not just a superficial version. Not a paint-by-numbers version, but what is very necessary for salvation. Because the Bible is very clear that knowing Jesus is knowing the true God. And it's knowing eternal life. You cannot be saved. You cannot have eternal life if you do not know who this Jesus is. Not just sort of know also, not half know, but fully know. So I'm going to divide the sermon this morning by two revelations. First really is a revelation of who Jesus really is, and then secondly of how this Jesus is going to conquer. And together they give us a full picture of the Christ. But of course, it's a summarized picture. Of course, it's a concise version of the picture of Jesus Christ. Literally, the entire Bible, all 66 books, are a declaration of who this Jesus is, of who the Christ is. So in these short verses, 18 to 22, I'm covering the entire Bible, in a sense. Well, first, in 18 through 21, verses 18 to 21, there is a revelation of who Jesus really is. And what Jesus does here is instead of just telling his disciples and just coming out, this is who I am, he goes through a double question to expose who he really is. And he starts off with asking, who do the crowds say that I am? And I believe that Jesus is doing this for one reason, as a way of contrast. He's setting up a distinction between false understandings and true understandings. But he's also setting up a distinction between those who don't really know Jesus, those who are on the outside, and those who are his disciples and those who are intimate with Jesus. So the answer the disciples first give, the answer of who the crowds say Jesus is interesting because, as you remember, I'm sure, back in verses 9 to 7, or 7 to 9, this is an exact replication of the answer that was given in Herod's court. And so this tells us that these three answers really were the popular views. This is what a lot of people were saying that Jesus was. Now today, if you were to go around and ask crowds who they thought Jesus was, you would get totally different answers. Can you imagine going downtown to Williamsport and walking around and say, I just have a poll, I'm trying to say, who do you think Jesus was? And somebody returns, I think he's John the Baptist. I mean, that would blow your socks off. You'd be like, what? Why would you think he's John the Baptist? It'd be a little bit weird too if somebody responded with, I think he's Elijah. But if you did happen to bump into a Muslim, you would get the response, I think he was a prophet. So that one at least is still around these days as long as the person's a Muslim. But you don't normally get these answers here. But still, today's answers would just be as much off subject off point, as the popular answers were in Jesus' day. Today you get answers like this, though. You do get answers that I think Jesus was a good teacher. He was a moral example. Or you might get the answer, I think Jesus was not really somebody that I can really know because the disciples wrote a legend about him. He existed in history, I believe that, but we can't know who that is because the Bible is just a puff piece. It's a legendary piece. But anyway, today's answers are just as far off as the popular answers were then. And a Jesus who is merely a prophet or a good teacher just reduces Christian faith to one ethic among many. And that's something that the Christian faith never claims to be. It really is exclusive. And so the answer to the question for us can never be one among many, but rather the one, the exclusive one. And we cannot be content with a faith where the main object of our faith is merely a teacher. We can't join the popular opinions that treat the gospel as something to be talked about, something to be debated, but not believed, and not made as the exclusive point of our life. J.C. Ryle says, Christianity that saves is personally grasped, personally experienced, personally felt, and personally possessed. There is not the slightest excuse for stopping short in talk, opinion, or speculation. And there is no greater tragedy, brothers and sisters, there is no greater error of judgment in life than to underestimate who Jesus is. To think that he is only the beginning of your journey toward salvation, or merely a moral teacher, and miss that Jesus is the final verdict of God. One of the things that you can kind of see in the answers, the popular answers of Jesus' day, is that by saying that Jesus is perhaps John the Baptist or Elijah, is that those figures were known to be forerunner figures of the Messiah. They were known to be ones that came to bring the message of repentance because the Messiah was going to come, soon to come, but you still had time. It was serious, but it wasn't that serious. It's not the final verdict of God. And today, many people, when they think about Christianity, when they think about the answer that we need to give in faith, it's basically a kind of a similar thing where you think that Jesus is there, but he only helps you to become better at being who you are. Because God, he's up in the heavens somewhere taking a snooze. He's not really going to judge you based on this character and what you have done with him, who he is in your life. He is just there kind of, he's helping you out. Like maybe a kindergartner teacher might help their child there draw the letters. They don't know their numbers yet. They don't know their ABCs yet. So the kindergartner teacher, they come along and they help them do it. It's not the final verdict. It's just a preparatory one. But to miss who Jesus is, to miss the one who possesses the gift of life, is to miss life itself. To misunderstand Christ without understanding who the Messiah really is will always leave us short of salvation. Short of understanding Jesus. And that's why Jesus first sets up the question by saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And it is inevitable that the crowds will always say that Jesus is something less than he really is. It's inevitable that the crowds will always say that Jesus is someone that I can manage myself. I can still be me, and he can be him, and it doesn't really matter. So you can take your pick. Maybe he's a good moral teacher, or maybe he's a prophet. He even can be somebody who's risen from the dead. But I can still be me. Well, then Jesus moves on to asking the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And he's drawing out the apostles by asking this identity question in these two stages. He's trying to separate them from the crowds, partly to make them hold the faster, which I like using that. It's an old commentator's way of saying be firm in their conviction, and also to be ready to suffer for their unusual faith because they do stand out from the crowds. And this is an interesting thing because being an underdog can sometimes intimidate or silence you, but other times it makes your confession all the more important. And you want to be all the more bold in your confession because you have just a small band of believers. You're not the type of people that go along with the flow. There's that. There's the band. I don't know if you've ever. I don't even know if I've ever heard them, but I do know their name is Rage Against the Machine. And the idea is that there's the machine. It's the big. It's the corporate giants. It's the government. It's the zeitgeist. It's what everybody tells you to believe. But you need to rage against the machine. Be against them, those big corporate people, who pay our money and we just make songs for them. There's actually no raging against the machine in Rage Against the Machine. They are the machine. We often do that. We often like the idea, though, of being an underdog, don't you? In fact, a lot of movies, what are they? They're underdog stories because we want to root for the underdog and be smart, be part of a smaller band because there's something romantic about it until it's actually us. But still, the disciples here are being exclusivized. They're being separated from the crowds, and it's bolstering their confession. And also, Jesus knew that we have a firmer hold on our confession when we put it into definite words. So it's not enough that they're separate from the crowds, that they're following Jesus around, but Jesus wants them to articulate it. Who do you say that I am? And if you read the Gospel of John, we already know that Peter's brother Andrew, who I'm named after, and this is one of the cool parts of the name Andrew, because it's Andrew that first comes to Peter before Peter even knew who Jesus was, and he says, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. But still, I think there's something more definite and more official in Jesus' question here. This is a firm creed. It's not a speculative hope. And it was more than a logical deduction. But we know specifically it was a divine gift, a divine revelation. As I mentioned in the introduction, Matthew tells us it was not flesh and blood that revealed this. It was only by divine witness. And brothers and sisters, we need God's revelation to us, but we also need God's revelation in us. I have long admired this particularly challenging quote from a fellow named Fisk. He says that we have seen that multitudes remain ignorant. Though God has opened the page of revelation, we need a particular revelation. The Bible is a revelation from God the Father to us, but we need a revelation of Christ in us. During all times, God has revealed Christ to us, but has He revealed Christ in us? Isn't that challenging? Now, we know on the authority of God's Word that the Heavenly Father had revealed this to Peter. But still, after having a divine revelation from the Heavenly Father, it's still possible to be murky on who Jesus Christ really is. The very words that you ought to say can still come out of your mouth. Jesus is the Christ of God, but you might not fully know what that means. Peter and company associated Christ with Psalm 2. And that was right, because Psalm 2 is where it uses the phrase, the anointed of God, the Christ of God. And in Psalm 2, the disciples read the Christ of God to be this great kingly figure who inherits all the nations and who rules them with a rod of iron and who's able to break them into pieces if they don't submit. So they have to kiss the Son lest He get angry. And that's a true and right understanding of the anointed of God. But it's not a full understanding. It's not a complete picture. So Scripture and the Heavenly Father have more in mind than just what's there in Psalm 2. And Jesus wants them to be silent until they fully understand. And that's why Jesus strictly charges them. And the Greek there for strictly charged is really a rebuke. Jesus, he's so firm in telling them not to tell anybody that it probably startled the disciples after they made this good confession. Now, before we go on to see how Jesus is going to help the disciples fill out their understanding of who Jesus is, I want to just stop for a moment and appreciate how all important this question is for us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Yes, he has a lot of other awesome things. What do you think about Christ's character and offices that he holds? Because what you think about that determines your relationship with him and also your entire expectation of life. Now, of course, it is possible to lie and confess true things about Christ, but not believe them truly. But if you do that, that cannot last. Your confession of Christ will be more than just the words that you say one time or two times. Because as I said before, they determined the whole course and expectation of your life. Who you think Jesus is will change how you live. It will change what you think about your brother and sister across the street. It will change the expectations that you have of the civil order around you and of the world also. But we cannot rightly call ourselves his disciples unless his messiahship in its fullness stands out clearly and axiomatic in our thoughts of him. That conviction will underlie all real discipleship. Someone once said, I think very rightly, doctrine is not Christianity. Doctrine is not Christianity, but it is the foundation of Christianity. Thomas Watson said very similarly, knowledge is the antecedent of love. You can't love Jesus if you don't know who Jesus is. So my question to you this morning for you to think about and to take home with you, do you know who Jesus is really? Well, I want to go on to the second revelation because that Jesus breaks into it. And he does so very abruptly here because he commands them, he strictly charges them not to tell anybody. And then Luke says he does so by saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So what Peter confessed was absolutely true, but he only partially understood the mission of God's Christ. But Jesus answers the missing elements directly and succinctly. And Peter confessed a wonderful title, Christ, and the Christ of God. And by confessing this title, he hints at the heavenly authority that Jesus had. But then Christ immediately answers with calling himself the Son of Man. And this evokes many Old Testament prophecies, but for us, it already immediately, I think, brings to our mind the dual nature of Christ, being both Son of God and Son of Man. Son of Man was Jesus' most favorite title, calling himself the Son of Man. And he must be both. He has to be both Son of God and Son of Man. And I think it's beautiful in Luke here that the very next word that Jesus says is must. The Son of Man must. Must is the hinge on which all salvation turns. It's not may, but must. So first, there's a necessity of his divine commission, as Bob wonderfully brought out. I didn't know he was going to do that, but thank you for reading Hebrews. No one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God. There's a divine commission, and there's a necessity of that divine commission, but there's also the necessity of his being both God and man for the sake of righteousness and also for the sake of power. Jesus could not have vanquished sin. He could not have been the vicarious substitute for us if his life only had the value of one human life. He had to be fully God in order to take the sins of the world. But he also had to be fully man for justice to be proper. He couldn't have been just a pretend man if man had sinned against God. He had to be fully human. And he had to be man in sinful flesh, as Romans 8 tells us. He came in sinful flesh. Not that he had any sin in himself, but he was born into our depravity. He was not like Adam and Eve, created in innocence without connection to Adam in his sin. It was a necessity for him to be both fully God and fully man. But the must also comes from prophetic utterances. The Son of Man must refers to the fact that Scripture needed to be fulfilled. You see, the Old Testament has spelled out what the Messiah of God was appointed to do. Yes, like Psalm 2 says, the Son of Man was appointed to rule the nations as a king. But it also mentions that he had to be a suffering servant. God had installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. And I could go to many other places in Scripture to show you also that the Son of Man had to suffer, not just be the king. But it's interesting, I can do it from Psalm 2, actually. Psalm 2, verse 6. Now, I have to reference some other things that happen in Scripture, but it's very wonderful to me that it was on Zion's hill where Abraham agreed to do the unthinkable. And he bound his only son and prepared to sacrifice him. And he did so because he had faith that God would provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. It was on the Mount of Provision, Mount Moriah, the place where God would see to it. Well, what does happen on that same place? But Jesus Christ is provided for us and our salvation. It's not only that. David purchased a threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he sacrificed there to atone for the sins that he himself did when he numbered the people. And God said, you choose your discipline. You either have 3 years of war, or you have pestilence, or you have defeat. And what happens is the angel of God comes down, because David says, I can't choose. You, God, you're going to be more merciful than I could ever be. So you do what you think is best. And an angel of the Lord comes down and starts killing people. A lot. Until David sacrifices there on the threshing floor. And God stops the angel from destroying Jerusalem. And then it's on that very same spot where David sacrificed to stop the angel of death coming, that Solomon builds the temple. And when Solomon builds the temple there, that's where there's going to be sacrifices made. And so even all throughout redemptive history, all throughout Israel's history, you have the sacrifice of the only begotten Son, loved by the Father. You have the sacrifice that turns away death, and you have the kingship built upon the temple grounds where sacrifice happens. And now Jesus is going to be set on that holy hill, on Zion's hill, both as king and as sacrifice. The expectation of Scripture was that God's Christ would save God's people so that they would be holy to God by his suffering many things for their sakes. By learning all righteousness and perfection through the things that he suffered on our behalf until his complete obedience to God was fulfilled by dying on the cross in our stead on Zion's holy hill. The Jews and even the disciples and even Peter had fancied that the Messiah would sit on a throne. But all those visions melted into a cross before he had the crown. Alexander McLaren wonderfully says, God so willed it because it must be so, and not it must be because God so willed it. That is to say, the work to which Christ had been set, or had set his hand, was a work that demanded the cross, nor could it be accomplished without it. The Messiah of God would by necessity be both king and suffering servant, both God and man, both man of sorrows and triumphant warrior. So no wonder that Jesus willingly accepted this must as well and responded to it with his whole person, his whole being. His death upon the cross was a voluntary act of his own free will. Nobody coerced Jesus to go to the cross. He was not delivered up unto Pontius Pilate and crucified because he couldn't help it. Because he had no power to crush his enemies. Of course he had power to crush his enemies. But Jesus had undertaken to suffer for man's sake, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he engaged himself to bear our sins as our substitute and surety. And he bore our sins willingly in his own person on that cruel tree. Jesus always saw Calvary and the cross before him all the days of his ministry. He went willingly to them and knowingly and with full consent that he may pay our sins' debts with his own blood. Jesus' death on the cross is no mere death of a weak man that couldn't escape the death, but it was the death of the one who was fully God and had undertaken to be punished in our stead. In one sense, it really is truly amazing when you think about the cross that Jesus could have cut down from that cross at any moment. At any moment, he voluntarily stayed on that cross until he died. And also, it's very amazing to think about what happened on the cross. It's one thing, and I think it's important to know how personal our relationship with Jesus has to be, that we must believe that Jesus died on the cross for me personally, and that if it was only me that he died for, that's enough. That would have sent him to the cross, and he would have come down from heaven and crossed the abyss so that he could die for my sins. That's very important as our confession, but it's also important to know that on the cross, he died for all of our sin, and the wrath of God for sin itself was concentrated onto that point. Now, young boys probably can understand this better than most people because most young boys love magnifying glasses. And the reason they love magnifying glasses is because they can go outside and they can harness the power of the sun by concentrating it onto one point, and it'll start burning things, usually ants. But still, they can concentrate that light, and it fascinates them that they can pull together the power of that light. Just as what happened with Jesus Christ on the cross, the concentration of all the wrath of God for all sin is focused in on that one spot. How powerful was that wrath? How amazing was that person who could endure that wrath, who suffered it to himself? And truly, I believe, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, his last words were, "It is finished." I believe that he was alive when he suffered the fullness of that wrath. It was only after that he died. He didn't escape any bit of that wrath, but he suffered the full concentration of it. Oh, what an awful load. But you know what? Jesus wasn't just passive on the cross either. He did endure the wrath of God passively. That was something that he did. But Jesus went to the cross as a soldier. He was very active in the cross. He came to destroy the destroyer, and that's where he went to do his battle. And so he ascended the tree actively to undo what Adam did at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He climbed up onto that tree knowing that this was his battlefront. And this is where he would, by his death, destroy death But even that doesn't fully answer the question of who Jesus is. Even that doesn't give us how he could be the triumphant warrior and how he could be the wonderful king that Psalm 2 talks about. But Jesus doesn't stop short in what he tells Peter, what he tells the disciples. Now, at the end of Luke, Jesus is going to point out to two disciples who are on a road, and they're talking about how all of their hopes were dashed. But he's going to open up the scriptures to them, all scriptures, and he's going to teach to them how the entire Old Testament taught that the Christ must suffer first. And he could have added, when he was talking to them, I also mentioned to you this many times when I was with you. But of course, he was keeping his identity hidden at the time. So he goes on to say, the entire scriptures also teach that after the Christ suffers, he will enter into his glory. He will be raised on the third day. And this is how he becomes the triumphant warrior king. Resurrection is key to his death being a triumph. Had he stayed dead, there would be no triumph. So don't judge the disciples too harshly for not understanding what Jesus had to do as the Christ of God, or for not remembering that he told them very explicitly that he had to die, and exactly 3 days later, he would rise again. Yes, they were probably blinded by the idea of Christ having to suffer in the first place, and they didn't have ears for the assurance of his resurrection, just as you and I can be just as thick-skulled at the prospect that any of our suffering is going to end in glory. But we have that promise in Scripture. He works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So there is no suffering that you're going through which doesn't have glory at the end of it. And yet we're just as thick-skulled as the disciples, right? Every time we get to suffering, we go, I have no idea what God said to me. I don't know what's going on. This is just bad. I had my hopes set high, but they've been dashed. And just like the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, we walk around bewildered, and Jesus can be talking to us directly to our face, and we still don't recognize him. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard the bad news? Can you imagine sometimes what our prayers actually sound like if we could be Jesus listening to our own prayers? Oh, Jesus, what I'm going through, you have no idea how bad it is. Don't know where that glory is going to come in, God. Well, do you know me? Do you know who I am? Now, other Gospels, they include Peter's protest at this point. You know what Peter protests, right? Jesus, you can't go to the cross. It'll never be that way. And what does Jesus tell him? Get behind me, Satan. Not get behind me, Peter. You dumb. I'll just say that. You dumb. We'll leave it at that. But no, he says, get behind me, Satan. Because doubting and rejecting the full work of Jesus and his messianic office to win the crown by the cross really is satanic. It's the worst sin that can be. The most evil thing is not to confuse genders. The most evil sin is not to slaughter babies or to disfigure and brainwash and abuse the children that you let live. Those are not the most evil things, even though they certainly are evil, horrifically evil. But the most evil thing that we can do is not believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 16, he says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and the judgment that is to come. And the sin that he will convict us of is this, because they do not believe in Jesus. But Luke, I believe, wants to end on a positive note, Jesus' word of hope in the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus that all our sin, even the vilest sin, is conquered and we are vindicated. Any sin that you ever commit, if you look to Jesus Christ by faith, believing that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. You will have the same resurrection life that Jesus Christ has. But if you stay in your unbelief because you have no faith, then your judgment will be just. And your choice to be without his resurrection will be granted to you forever. Well, perhaps it's time for us to pray. Do you want the Lord to be revealed to you, his identity to be shown to you? Then we should pray that the Spirit would give us the key to salvation and life, knowing Jesus' true identity. I wish I had the time and the wisdom to personally apply this message to each of you so that you could root out your heart and you could see exactly where it is that you don't know exactly who Jesus is, that you haven't yet been fully balancing his triumphant majesty and exaltation with his incredible humiliation. I don't have that time or that wisdom, but the Spirit does. Pray that the Spirit would do that work. Mighty God, your word is mighty and it is powerful and it will not return to you void. And as your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is described and displayed to us this morning, may your Spirit attend that word and illuminate our hearts. Convict us, O God, of the sin which sent him to the cross. Make us to see that we are his slayers and he is our Savior. But also I pray, O Lord, that as we consider this Christ, consider how the disciples were told not to speak or tell anyone of that great revelation. May we be full of joy today because you have accomplished your work of salvation. So now we are commanded to speak it out and to tell the whole world, Jesus is the Christ. Bow and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.